Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we have the freedom to come and assemble together and worship you and sing praise to you and to look to your word. Gracious God, I ask that only those things that are of you, that are in line with your word and are inspired by your spirit, would go forward and be heard and understood. I ask that all that is of man would be lost along the way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you turn from a book like Ruth that we've been studying for the past 4 weeks and focus our attention on the book of Esther, we enter a new chapter, no pun intended. Ruth was situated in a quiet little Jewish town known as Bethlehem. Esther, on the other hand, is a bustling Gentile city of Susa. Ruth witnessed business handled at the city gate, while Esther focuses on decrees pronounced by a mighty king. Ruth and Esther lived in different worlds, but the same God was present and at work in their lives. Interesting, though, that the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. G. Campbell Morgan writes, the God of the fields in Ruth is also the God of the feasts in the book of Esther. He guided the poor gleaner in the harvest and overrules the powerful king on the throne. Whether we live on a farm, a small town, or a great city, our God is always present and at work on behalf of his people. No one can escape the watchful eye or the faithful hand of Almighty God. I guess that would include going to Jordan. God's hand is still at work. One of the major themes in the books of Ruth and Esther is the providence of God. Kings may issue their unalterable decrees, but God overrules and accomplishes his purposes. The book of Esther also reminds us that God was caring for the people Israel and fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Every enemy that has tried to exterminate the Jewish nation has been defeated. I think in this time and age, we need to remember that as well. There's a powerful message in the book of Esther that, for like Ruth, we find an example of a woman committed to God. Ruth became notorious for her statement, "Where you go, I go." Esther becomes notorious for the statement, "If I perish, I perish." Both women yield themselves to the Lord and were used by God to accomplish great things. Ruth became a part of God's wonderful plan for Israel to bring the Savior into the world. And Esther helped save the name of Israel so that the Savior could be born. These two books remind us that God can use poor peasants and powerful queens to accomplish his divine purpose in the world. If you have your Bible there, turn with me to Esther 1. The chapter begins with an introduction to the key players that will follow. First, we find King Xerxes. He ruled over the Persian Empire from 486 to 465. And if we were looking on a present-day map, his region covers from India to Ethiopia. There were some 127 provinces or regions under his power and authority. And his great wealth was a source of pride, and as such, he liked to show it off, all that he possessed. It says, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for nobles and officials in the armies of Persia and Media. The nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. And this banquet lasted for 160 days. He had a six-month-long party. Now, given that the banquet lasted for 6 months, one has to wonder who maintained his kingdom when this was going on. Well, most scholars suggest that his people, his leaders and officials rotated through on a week or two basis. So there was always those holding keeping the kingdom running, but a group of them were always rotating through and being a part of these banquets. That way everyone could participate, but the kingdom remained fast and strong. And this banquet was to demonstrate his wealth and his power. It says, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days. Not to see anyone left out, the festivities, the king gave another banquet, one a week long, for the folks that lived right in the city of Susa. The scripture now provides a portrayal of the wealth and the beauty, and Rhonda read it so beautifully. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple in color and marble and couches of silver and gold, precious stones, clearly a thing of beauty and a profound example of the king's affluence. All was good until the king brought alcohol into the banquet. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavish according to the bounty. And there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of the palace to do as each man desired. Now, as a footnote, we see that the queen is also part of the celebration. She hosts her own banquet to honor the women of the kingdom. It says, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. He goes by both names. Reading on, we see that the king has been drinking for several days, and clearly his mind is not as sharp as it might be. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that's a nice way to put it, he commanded his seven servants, and I'm not going to read them, Rhonda, you did a great job, I'm not going to try that, who served the king, to bring Vashti before the king with her royal crown. Now, if you've ever been around a group of men when they've been drinking for a while, you know that what happens, they start bragging, they start blustering, they start making foolish statements. And such was the case with King Xerxes. He decided he wanted to show off his wife. What gets overlooked in this initial reading of the passage is the criteria the king set out for his wife. And I never understood this before until you look at some additional Jewish history and they paint the clearer picture. When he wanted the queen to come out in public wearing her crown, that's all he wanted her to wear, was her crown. Needless to say, she said no. She was very attractive, and he wanted to show off to everyone the beauty of his queen. I suspect there was more to gain attention to himself than it was to get recognition for his wife, and this demonstrated his authority that he could sort of disrespect her to this level and she would comply. But in verse 12 it says, Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. The queen did the unthinkable. She said no. How dare she reject a command from the king? This was an insult to his role, to his authority, to him personally. No thought is given to the indecent demand that he had made in the first place. The scripture tells us the king didn't receive the news well. It says that this the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Don't forget, the king had spent the last 6 months holding continuous banquets to demonstrate his wealth and his power and his authority. Now in the presence of everyone he's trying to impress, his own wife rejects his instructions. Nothing could have been more embarrassing. And flying into a rage, he calls in his men who are accustomed to giving him counsel. And the king inquired to these men what suitable actions might be taken. And it says, for the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. The king's men were quick to see a problem much greater than the disobedient wife. They saw her actions as something that would impact all the women of the kingdom. What's more, her actions might cause them to reject the instructions of their own husbands. And in the verses that follow, we find the recommendation that made the queen be removed from her royal position. She would never again be permitted to enter the presence of the king. She would be seen as a rebel and withdrawn from any prominent position she previously held. It says, if it pleases the king, let the royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Well, in the following verses, we see that the royal decree was prepared and circulated, letting everyone know that the queen had been removed from her position, and that the position would be given to another better than she. And in the final verses of the chapter, we see that the decree was spread far and wide, and the queen was removed from her role. And also of greater importance was the concern that women would continue to show respect and honor toward the instructions of their husbands. Well, this gives us a little synopsis of the first chapter of Esther. And at first glance, we might wonder, what is there of value in this to study? But on further review, we need to consider the truth in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is what? God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. This reminds us that even accounts like Esther contain truth worthy of considering, even though it may take a bit of time and effort to bring them to light. And I want to look for a few minutes this morning at the challenges of the human race, the foolishness of human authority, be ready to take a stand in God's providence and human affairs. First of all, the foolishness of human authority. Proverbs 16 states, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Someone might well have shared that, this nugget of truth with King Xerxes. Carrying on the family line, attaining the role of king by birth, the king had little to show for his accomplishments other than that he ruled over a vast and great kingdom. And rather than show some humility, rather than be thankful spirit for what he'd inherited, he He allowed his head, his heart, and his arrogance to get out of control. He wanted to highlight his great wealth in front of these massive audiences, all of which were accustomed to bowing down before his royal presence. And all was good until he attempted to demonstrate his great authority and it backfired before him. Pride can do that to us. Consider the Old Testament account of Daniel for a moment. In Daniel 4:30 it says, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" This is another example of great pride and arrogance. King Nebuchadnezzar was full of himself. And in fact, he said, "I have built this great city of Babylon, and I am in control. I am better than others. I worked harder. Look how smart I am. Others owe me honor and glory." It wasn't until God did a great work in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar that he took on an attitude of humility and bowed down before the God of Daniel. Pride is a condition that is common to all mankind. It doesn't matter our age, our social status, our ability, or our culture. We are all prone to exhibit aspects of this self-promoting attitude. As Israel's first king, Saul, was led to follow God's instructions under the power of the Holy Spirit, to be successful, he needed to remember two things. Any authority he had came from the Lord, and his responsibilities included executing God's plan, leading the people by example, and obeying divine commands. But like so many today, Saul acted as if he were in charge rather than the Lord. Because of prideful self-reliance, he broke God's commands and exercised priestly duties that were not rightfully his. When we think of men like King Xerxes, Nebuchadnezzar, or Saul, we think these are men who we would never replicate or copy. But the battle for pride and arrogance is one we all face. We may not hold a high position within the community or society, but what is our attitude about self? As Christians, we have been chosen by God to be God's people. In 1 Peter 2, it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but you now are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Did you notice that anywhere in there that it speaks of pride or arrogance or authority? Look at all you want. You won't find it. The passage speaks of our God-ordained, God-directed, God-intended state, none of which is due to man, and everything is initiated by our Heavenly Father. Philippians 2 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." See, the Apostle Paul calls and commands us to not allow conceit and selfish ambition to get a foothold in our lives. Rather, we're to put the interests of others ahead of ourselves. James 4 makes it clear, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up." God calls. Jesus taught that we as Christians are called to a life of humility. Pride is not welcomed. Arrogance is not appreciated. These are traits that easily rear their ugly heads, and we need to stand watch lest they get a stronghold in our life and our heart. Secondly, be ready to take a stand. Think for a moment for the account in today's text in Esther 1. We have a very wealthy king. We have a queen whose position is almost as important as his. She lives a lavish lifestyle. Pretty much anything she would ever want is at her fingertips. But then the unthinkable happens. Then her husband, in a drunken state, makes a demand of her that was outlandish. He wanted to parade her before the entire kingdom. This would be a humiliation to her, the greatest embarrassment she would ever experience. This would demean her and all the women, and all women for that matter. When the order was given, she had to make a choice. She could comply, she could obey and continue with his lavish lifestyle, or she could take a stand and face the consequences. And as we know, she took a stand. She said no to the king, something that seldom, if ever, happened. And the king responded in rage and anger. He consulted his wise men, his earthly council, for direction and how best to respond. They were quick to comply that the queen must be removed. She must never be granted entrance into the king's presence again. She must be removed from the throne and never be given a public audience again. Nowhere, we hear no more about the queen as we study the remainder of the book of Esther. However, we do know one thing. Her actions demonstrated her ability to stand for herself. Her actions demonstrated her determination to do what was right in her own eyes. Her actions demonstrated her ability to stand against one who was making a mockery of the relationship. Finally, the scriptures remind us of the need to take a stand. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. As Christians, we're called to take a stand. We're called to be accountable. In James 1, it says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We are called to step up, to speak up, to stand up for those who are being mistreated. The great preacher and evangelist John Wesley is quoted as saying, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they're clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. Today, more than any time in history, God is calling us to stand up for what is right and true and noble. The scriptures call us for our yes to be yes and our no to be no. Wavering in the middle is no longer acceptable. And finally, God's providence in human affairs. Consider the overall account we read this morning in Esther 1. Do you see God's hand anywhere? Do you get a glimpse of his heart and his plan and his purpose coming together? At a glance, I would suspect we all answer no to these questions, but consider the bigger picture. Consider what we, if you know the account of Esther, see about God's hand is working behind the scenes. Consider how God is preparing for another queen to be selected. Consider how God is preparing to do a mighty work in the lives of the people, his people, the Jews. Consider the blessing, the miracle, if you will, that will come to fruition with the coronation of a new queen. The king's drunken, impulsive actions, the foolish counsel of the men, the rebellious reply of the queen were all part of God's master plan for the restoration of his people. The Bible teaches that God holds ultimate authority over all rulers and kings. The sovereignty is demonstrated in various ways throughout the scriptures. In Proverbs 21:1, I like this one. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whenever he will. Think about that when we look at our world and we scratch our head at some of the things that are happening. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Whatever our earthly leaders are trying to do, whether we agree or disagree, God is still in control. Also looking to Daniel 21, it says, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowing to those who have understanding. See, these verses illustrate that God orchestrates the affairs of the nation and destinies of kings and nations and destinies of kings according to his divine will and purpose. We began this study looking at the actions of King Xerxes and the response of the queen. But in the greater picture, we see God can and often will use the actions of mankind to accomplish his greater purpose. Let's go forward today remembering the foolishness of human authority. Let's be ready to take a stand and remember that God's providence is always active in human affairs. Let's go forward remembering the promise in Scripture that says he is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. Let's pray.